sitting across from Ruth the other evening, and she was saying, "I'm so glad I have my teeth." She said, "A few years back, I was having tooth problems and thought of having them pulled. I'm glad I kept them." And remind me of a story. It's an older couple going to bed, and before they went to sleep, she said, "Honey?" And he said, "Yes." And she said, "You remember when we were first married?" He said, "Yes." "You remember how affectionate you used to be?" He said, "Yes." And she said, "Before I would go to sleep, you would reach over and just give me a little nip on the ear, just a little loving nip on my ear with your teeth." There was a dead silence. After a while, they got up suddenly, and she said, "What's the matter? Where are you going?" He said, "To get my teeth."
So there's a point in keeping your teeth. We're in Philippians 2. That has nothing to do with the passage. Philippians 2 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." We'll stop with the reading there. The first chapter emphasizes that Christians should be united in evangelism. And evangelism is very important. We oftentimes speak of New Testament principles for the church, and a basic principle, of course, is evangelism. The early church went everywhere evangelizing. Every Christian regarded it as his duty to evangelize. They didn't view this as the responsibility of a professional class. They all felt, as Christians, we must share our faith. And so that's very basic when you think of New Testament principles. You may break bread every Sunday, you may have elders, and you may be doing many things that are right, but if you're not evangelizing, you're not really a New Testament church. Because that's what certainly marked the early church. Now in chapter 2, he emphasizes what I call being united in humility. And we want to look at this chapter in some detail. He begins by reminding us of what the Lord has done for us. He says, if there's been any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. In other words, he wants us to begin thinking about the grace of God that's been revealed to us. And that's where all Christian service begins. This is a great motivation for us to live for God and to live as we should. We go back and we remember what He has done for us. His tremendous grace, His compassion, all the blessings that have come to us as believers in the Lord Jesus. How blessed we are. And so He wants to remind them right at the beginning, remember now what God has done for you. The tremendous blessing that's been heaped and poured out upon you. Now, he goes on to say, fulfill my joy. These were Paul's spiritual children. And there's nothing that is more distressing than to have your children fussing or fighting or lacking in love and unity. As parents, you know, if the children get to arguing and fighting, you're very unhappy. And this can be true in an assembly. There's nothing that's more distressing than to have assembly problems and to have disunity. And so here Paul is saying, make me happy. I want to hear that you're like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Unity. He says, I want to hear of you that you're thinking the same way. Of one mind. Now, this is a tremendous thing he's asking of them as people. To be thinking in the same way, to have the same values, to have the same, should I say, ethical code, to be going down the same road in our thoughts. How can we achieve that? When people get saved, they come from various backgrounds. I sometimes think of our little fellowship and how diverse our backgrounds are. We have several men functioning as elders, as leaders. One of them grew up in an atheistic home. His mother hated Christianity. She'd been a Roman Catholic, turned against it. And she was a school teacher, but just a very outspoken atheist. She did not want her children to have anything to do with religion, period. And he was saved when he was entering college. His mother was so incensed and so angry with him that she put him out of the home. She invited us over for that special occasion. She said, I want you to be here. And then she read him off. And she said, you know, you've turned against everything that I taught you, and I'm putting you out of the home. I'm disowning you. If you don't leave, I'll call the police to have you put out. That was her son. And so he was put out, and he came over to stay with us for a while to decide what he was going to do. And he liked my wife's cooking so well, he stayed there until he got married. 6.5 years. But that was his background. Now, he comes into this fellowship. No background at all for God, we'd say. Didn't know who Moses was. Now, on the other hand, we have another brother, and he comes out of a Roman Catholic background. Someone else comes out of a liberal Methodist background. And we're going to get all these different people together with very diverse backgrounds. And Paul says, I'd like for you all to think the same way. How in the world are you going to get people with such divergent backgrounds to begin to think the same way. Now, the only way I know is through teaching truth. And as the Word of God is taught, and this is why in the early church, Acts 2:42 says it continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Teaching was uppermost, of primary importance. And so we as assemblies traditionally have emphasized teaching. Because people get saved and they come with all sorts of confused ideas. And now they have to be taught, they have to be instructed. Their thinking has to be radically changed. And the goal is we're all thinking basically the same way. We have basically the same doctrine. We believe the same things about God. We should believe the same things about Jesus. We should believe the same things about the gospel. We basically have to come to believe the same things about how we're going to function as a church. That's a very practical area. And so the teaching is very, very important. He says, I'd like for you to be of the same mind, being united here in your thinking. And teaching will do that. The faithful teaching of God's Word, week after week, day after day. Because people, when they get saved, I remember one man who was saved when he was about 42 out of a wicked life. He was drunken and most of the time or on drugs. And he said, he was reading the Word and getting teaching. And he's saying, for the first time in my life, I'm learning how to live. Okay? So I haven't known how to live. 42 years, I haven't known how to live. I was destroying myself. I was deceived. I was confused. I haven't known how to live. How are you going to learn how to live? The entrance of thy word gives light. And so here, as we think of coming to one mind, it's the truth of God's word that's going to bring our thinking together. Now, truth separates. Truth separates and truth also unites. When I was saved, I was a teenager. My mother had just really turned to the Lord a little before. I came to know the Lord through Brother T.B. Gilbert coming to the home and speaking and witnessing to me. Now, when I got saved, there came a tremendous division into our family. And my father was incensed. He was angry. He thought, what kind of a crazy cult are you getting into? We've been Christians all our lives. I stood there with your mother before the minister and we had you baptized and you became a Christian. Now you're saying you're a Christian. You're implying I'm not. I want you to know I'm a good Lutheran. And he was angry, a very angry man. And so angry, in fact, that about a year later, he packed up everything of his own personal effects in a car and left. We were living in Arizona. He came back to Minnesota. He never again came back. My mother never saw him again. And she was a gentle woman. She was a very quiet woman. She didn't hammer him. She was easy to get along with. And what was it that caused such a terrible division? He sent divorce papers some time later and accused her of deserting him. And divorced her. What caused this tremendous division in our family? It was truth. It was the gospel. Sort of was. And truth about the gospel will divide people. Much as we would say, wouldn't it be lovely if we just all agreed in this area? If all Americans were Christians and were united, The truth is all Americans aren't. And the truth of the gospel will divide. This young man I told you about, whose mother put him out of the household. He's the only one of her sons that's done well. He's gone on, he's got a good job, he's got a lovely family, she's got grandchildren. But she put him out because he was a Christian and believed the gospel. So truth divides. The truth of the gospel divides. And Martin Luther, you know, was accused of causing division. And the church pleaded with him and then threatened him. And you remember at the Diet of Worms, he said, he was charged and he was told, you retract your statements, retract these tracts you're putting out that are condemning the sale of indulgences and the papacy and all the rest. You retract that or we're going to get rid of you. You will be excommunicated. They put all kinds of pressure on him. And he stood there. And he said, well, you show me from the Bible what I've written is wrong and I'll retract it. And he said, you can't do that. He said, here I stand. I can do naught else. God help me. Now, why did he take that stand? Because he just was contrary. He didn't want to leave the Church of Rome. His goal, his desire was to see the church reformed. But instead, here's this tremendous division that came in because he became convinced at that time of the truth of justification by faith, not by works. Now, the amazing thing is, you know, in recent years, for many Lutherans who are saying the Reformation was a mistake, should never have left the church. And they decry the Reformation. But at that time, those men, and they put their lives on the line sometimes, and it was because of truth concerning the gospel. Now, truth then does divide. When truth divided our family, truth united me with some true believers. I came into a fellowship of Christians. And for the first time, here were people who really cared for me and loved me. And I felt part of a family. I felt very much united with these people. We were worshiping the same Lord. We loved the Lord Jesus. We were united in our devotion to Him. So truth divides on one end and it unites on the other. Now, as we think of Christendom, I just want to, you know, speak along this line just a minute. The Lord's desire is that they all may be one. Division is distressing for the Lord Jesus. And yet today we live in a world that is fragmented, a religious world that's fragmented. It's divided. That's the reality. A man in jail who had come to know the Lord once said to me, he said, you know, where do all the churches come from? I read the Bible. I don't find them all in the Bible. Where'd they all come from? And he said, which one is right? And then he said to me, when I get out, which one should I go to? You know, it was very confusing to him. Not a picture of a united church at all, such as would have been the case in the first century, where if you were saved in Philippi, you didn't have about 15 churches, different churches to choose from. You're saved, you met with the Christians. That was the only choice you had. So there's tremendous amount of division. And about all you can say is, well, Lord, as you show me truth, help me to obey it and to follow it. And sometimes that means it will divide you from other professing Christians. I have some dear Christian friends in the town where we live. I love them. but we don't go to the same church. I would not be comfortable in some of their churches. I just couldn't work in that situation. Why? Because I just want to be different? No, because my conscience is gripped by certain truths of the Word of God. That mean I feel I have to follow those, I have to obey those for myself. They'll answer to the Lord for themselves, but I couldn't be happy in some of those churches. Like, I know some Christians that go to a charismatic church where they dance in the Spirit and they pray in tongues and they may all pray at once and the woman may be up there prophesying and there's a lot of activity going on, but I tell you, I just don't feel comfortable there. And so, you have to say at times truth even divides us from other Christians. Distressing as you may feel about this. And I often say, oh, I wish all the Christians here, if we could just be together. Maybe not in one congregation, but in congregations that were in fellowship with one another and that were functioning with one mind, which isn't true today. But about all you can do, all I can do as a Christian, is say, well, Lord, I have to follow your truth for myself. And I'll love all Christians wherever I find a brother or sister, but I can't work with everyone. That's being realistic. Because some of them are doing things, they're practicing things, but I frankly don't feel are scriptural. And so I can't really, you know, just throw overboard my convictions and say, well, I'm going to work with these people in their church. So truth, while it divides, also unites you then with people of like mind. And in our local fellowships, we ought to be of one mind. We ought to be united, and as we submit to the truth of God, we hear the Word of God, the truth of God grips us, it brings our thinking together. And that's lovely to see when people get saved. They come from very different backgrounds, and now you see their thinking becoming more and more scriptural, and there's a unity that's coming in to the family of God. So this is what Paul prays for. One mind. So if you have different ideas, you're not thinking, you don't have the same thoughts about doctrines, this can divide. But in the next verses, he points out there are other things that can divide you. If there isn't unselfishness, he speaks here of being united in love. In verse 3, think highly of others. And then he says in verse 4, to be concerned for the interest of others. An unselfish, humble attitude in the fellowship. Now there are assemblies that have divided over doctrinal issues and that can be distressing, that you can kind of understand that. At times you have to say, well, sometimes you just have to decide to go different directions. Some of you know of an assembly in Minneapolis that divided some years ago, and it was basically, I believe, over doctrinal matters. And some wanted to go one direction, some wanted to go the other. Now, it can also mean that sometimes in an assembly, it won't be a doctrinal thing. It can be a personality clash. It can be a struggle for power. It can be an insistence on my own way and certain little details that the Lord would care less about. And this can cause problems. My brother in the Midwest recently, who's an elder, said, I'd like to talk to you. So we spent some time talking together. He says, we're having trouble in our assembly. He said, there's this one brother, and he mentioned his name, and I've known him for some years. And he said, there's a talk going on, there's a group forming that are opposed to him being an elder. So I said, well, what's the problem? What's the charge, or why are they opposed to him being an elder? He's been an elder for quite a while. Is he a bad teacher? Is he teaching wrong things? Oh, no. His teaching is good. He's gifted. His teaching is quite orthodox. No problems there. It just seems to me some people didn't like his personality. And there was an element. Now, they said, we want to get rid of him. Now, it wasn't a question of doctrine. It was just a clash here of personalities. And selfishness, and not esteeming others better than themselves. And so basically pride. Scripture says by pride comes only contention. And so here there was this rift and this problem in this assembly, and it's very easy for elders to come under criticism. And for church leadership to come under criticism. And it can be a very destructive thing. So here he says, practice this spirit of valuing others. Now we all don't have the same personality. There are some types of personality you just click with more. Maybe there's an elder in your fellowship that you just feel more comfortable with. You feel he's more approachable. You feel, well, I can talk to him. That's okay. But don't necessarily then think another elder is not qualified simply because you don't have that same mesh of personalities. We're different. And it would be good for those folk in that assembly where I mentioned, instead of focusing on the fact there's certain things about his personality I don't like, to realize, well, maybe there are others that appreciate things about him that I don't see. And I need to begin to value that brother. He is gifted. He is a good teacher. He does love the Lord. No one questions that. If there are certain personal things about him that irritate me, I better forget it. And better just humble myself and realize my attitude's wrong. So that here he's cautioning not only he wants to see unity in their thinking, but now he wants to see real love between them as Christians. A love which will value others, esteem others, be humble, and be concerned for the interest and the welfare of others. Well, that's his plea. And you can see an assembly have division over doctrine. Teaching can come in. An element could come in. We saw a fellowship destroyed through feminism coming in. The women were insisting, element God going, that they should be doing everything the men did, and they just wanted some of these scriptures of the New Testament that delineate differences in the roles thrown out, basically. And it can cause problems. That's a doctrinal issue. But Paul says also, oftentimes there can be just a personal problem, and it can be very sad. Talking to a man recently about an assembly in which he grew up, doesn't exist anymore. And he said, you know, I knew the situation well. There was one brother there who was quite dominant, who was very aggressive, and who was pushing things and really overriding the others. And over a period of time, resentment built up until the thing finally exploded. And the end result was over a period of time, then the assembly died out. It was just that matter. There was pride. There was a determination to have my will. There was just a hardness there. There was a lack of forgiveness there. Those men are dying off. One of them still living. And as they're dying and going to the grave, they're going there with bitterness. So I've known them. And if you would go today to one of the men who's still surviving and talk to him about that situation, he would spew out bitterness to you. He's full of bitterness and anger. That kind of thing is wicked. It's ungodly. It's not at all what pleases the Lord. So he pleads with us for a spirit of humility. And then he gives us the great example of humility, the Lord Jesus himself. Let this mind, this way of thinking, be in you which was in Christ. What was his mindset? Well, he says, let's think of who he is, first of all. Think of his greatness, first of all. He's in the form of God, which basically means simply that he is God in that spiritual form that characterizes God. He is God. The early church believed that. Don't let anyone tell you that this is an idea that evolved over the centuries and later on. The myth gradually developed that this one who was simply a man and a good teacher became God. No. From the very first, they were convinced Jesus is more than a man. So Paul here is echoing the feeling, the understanding of those early Christians. Jesus, the one who came into this world, is God. Deity. Completely. Now, he didn't view this as something he had to grasp for or cling to. His being with the Father and like the Father, he didn't cling to his role or his position there. He was willing to step down, and so it speaks of him humbling himself or emptying himself. It says he made himself of no reputation. And some translations say emptied, but when you think of that, don't think of him as becoming less God. Simply think of him as becoming man, which in a sense lowers him. He becomes part of his creation. And so it says he becomes man, the miracle, the amazing miracle of the incarnation. He could have stopped there. He could have said, think of that. Let that mindset be in you. That you're willing to take a humble position. That you're willing to come down. You're not striving to be the top dog. You're willing to be a servant, because that's what Jesus did. He left the heights of heaven's glory, came down, took the form of a slave, took the lowest place. He's here as one of us. The amazing mystery of the incarnation. But didn't stop there, he says. His life then is lived in the simplest of circumstances, working with his hands, living, you could say, like a slave in that society, a poor man, though he was rich, yet for your sake becoming poor. And then he humbles himself further, he becomes obedient, even to the point of death. Now, death is a very humbling experience to go through. If you visit a person who's dying, he's at the low point of life. Very humbling experience to have your life just ebbing away from you. And you realize it, and you can't stop it. Some years ago, there was a man who functioned in the Virginia Assembly as an elder at one time. His name was Armas Rutsi. And I went to see Armas when he was dying. He was living in Gilbert, and they had a home there. And Armas had been a big, strong Finn. He'd worked in the mines and worked in the forest, and strong and vigorous, always provided for his family. And then he got cancer, and now he's about 50 years of age. And I went to see him, and he's lying there on a hospital bed in the living room. His wife is caring for him. And he was very depressed. He'd been a strong man. He said, "Don, I'm losing everything. Losing my health. Lost my job. Gonna lose my family." He said, "I'm losing everything." And he was a broken, weak man. Man who'd once been strong and self-sufficient. He said, all I have left is God. I asked him a hard question. I said, "Armas, is God enough?" He said, "Now you backed me into a corner." I'm sure he died knowing God was enough, but I mention that to you to show that death is so humbling. You may have been strong, may have been a vigorous man, full of strength and vigor and energy. And you get cancer, you begin to die, your strength ebbs away, you're being cared for, you're helpless, very humbling to die. So as Jesus died, he humbled himself to die. But not only die, but the most terrible type of death, he says, even the death of the cross. The most humiliating death. A death that was reserved for the worst criminals. A Roman citizen couldn't be crucified. Could be beheaded, but not crucified. So this was reserved for the worst. And this was the death that he went through for us. So what Paul is trying to emphasize is, look at how low he went. You can't go any lower than that. That's how low he went to save us. Now Paul says to us, let this way of thinking be in you. Quit thinking of exalting yourself. Quit thinking of your pride. Quit thinking of your position. Live in humility and unselfishness with your brothers and sisters. Value them, be concerned for them, serve them, be interested in them. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. It's a tremendous passage. A tremendous theological passage, but theology in the New Testament was never divorced from life. It's not just something you argue about intellectually. It's something that should affect your life. And this is what he says here. Think of Christ. Think of what he did. And let it affect your life. He says, now he's exalted. God has exalted him. And he rejoices in that. One day every tongue's going to confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Now he says, he wants to go on and make it practical again. Verses 12 to 16, he says, I want you to be godly as God's children. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as my presence only, now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I didn't say work for your salvation. You are saved. You are those who have experienced the grace of God. But he's talking here about the fact now that you are saved, there is required your choice, your will. You can cooperate. This is the thought, really, of the verse, I believe. Will you cooperate with God who wants to work in you? He wants to change you, but he won't change you against your will. He respects your will, he respects your choice. You work out, you cooperate in this sense with God. God wants to work in you. He wants to even to work in your will, to conform your will to his. And he wants to give you the strength and the moral fortitude to carry through and to honor him and to live for him. Work out your own salvation. It says with fear and trembling, the Christian life is something very precious. Handle it with care. It's a tremendous value. Don't waste it, don't waste it, don't waste it. I've talked to some who've wasted a lot of life, were saved earlier, and then just wasted life, and it's a tremendous sense of loss to feel, I've wasted my life. It could have been lived for God. So he pleads with us here, don't waste it. Work it out. It's God who's working in you. In a wonderful way, God wants to work in you. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Don't be a grumbler. So that you and your witness will be seen as children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. This is a wicked world we live in. He says, you're to be different. And he says, in this dark world, he says, as the Lord's children, you're to shine as lights. It's a dark place, but you as Christians are light. You bring the light of the gospel. You bring the light of the word of God. He says, you hold forth the word of life. Some translations say, hold fast. Others would stress, hold forth. But here we are as believers in a dark world, a very dark world, getting darker as the years go by. And we're to uphold the truth of God and to shine for the Lord and to live lives so that the world will see there's power in our message. So that they will be convinced there's reality here. There is the power of God working in these people. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come this morning, we confess that in many ways we do not have the mind of Christ as we should. We pray for more of that spirit of unselfish love for others, for more of that spirit of humility. Lord, forgive us for times of pride and times of selfishness. We pray that as we go to our fellowships, and we may be a blessing, and may be an example to others of the grace of God working in our lives. And so we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We do love him. And we would be like him more and more. So that we could say, like Paul, for me to live is Christ. We give you our thanks now. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your dear people. And we pray in our Savior's name. Amen.